If you have your copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6:11 through 17 will be our passage for this morning. You can find that in your copy of the scriptures or on page 1240 of the Pew Bibles. I encourage you in some form to get that passage in front of you so you can follow along as we think about it. So it's April 2nd, right? Which means, shock of all shocks, March is done. March has gone, right? That's just to state the obvious. But even though March has gone, March Madness is still with us for one more day. How many of you filled out a bracket this year for the NCAA men's basketball tournament? All right, some. I filled one out, and I'm happy to report that my bracket this year is doing better than it ever has, but that's really not saying much. My brackets usually don't fare too well. For those of you who aren't really into college basketball, this is the time of year that for those of us who are, we enjoy getting the newspaper or printing it off online. However we get that 64, 68 team bracket and fill out who we think is going to win the national championship. Did you know that there are, in filling out a bracket, there are over 9 quintillion possibilities of brackets? Well, what that means is the likelihood of your bracket being perfect is none. You're not going to have a perfect bracket. 9 quintillion is 9 followed by 18 zeros. So that's how many possible brackets are out there, and only one perfect bracket. This year was a little unique in that as far as it's been tracked, this was the farthest into the tournament that a perfect bracket got. And that was like 38, 39, 40 games. And then that bracket was toast. Okay? So here's the point of filling out brackets. Whenever somebody fills out their bracket for the basketball tournament, they fill it out and, yeah, I think this team is going to win. Oh, I think there's going to be an upset over here. Oh, this one is close, but I'm going to go here. You get done and you might have a measure of confidence in your picks. But as soon as that first ball goes up on that Thursday in mid-March, it's just a downhill spiral from there. Everybody's bracket is going to tank. So even though mine's doing pretty well, you know, after the first 2 games, I was done with a perfect bracket, and I have nothing to boast about when it comes to filling out a bracket. And in the end, no one does. It's fun, but the perfect bracket is most likely not going to happen. So there we know we should not seek to find our boast or our confidence, because it's not going to come by that means. The Apostle Paul, as he closes the letter of Galatians, has this issue of boasting, of confidence, squarely in view. And although his words were written to a church some 2,000 years ago, addressing the issues that were facing them as a congregation or a collection of churches to the issues that were facing them, what he addresses and the way in which he addresses it is as applicable today as the first day this letter was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's read Galatians 6:11 through 17 and consider what the Lord has for us in this passage this morning. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which, or through which, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we give our attention to these words written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preserved for us even today, we pray, Father, that we would have hearts that are sensitive to what your Spirit intends to teach us through these words. We pray that we would have hearts that would receive instruction, hearts that would receive rebuke where rebuke is needed, hearts that would receive correction, hearts that are trained in the righteous way of life. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would prepare our hearts continually as he has been. We pray, Father, that you would help us to not merely hear these words, but to respond to them as is necessary in repentance and in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at the end of this letter to the churches in Galatia, there are three things that I want us to note from this passage and out of what this passage has to say to us. First, I want us to see the pride in Galatia. The pride in Galatia. And after having considered the pride that is evidenced in Galatia, I want us to then consider pride in our own lives. And then lastly, I want us to see, as the Apostle Paul demonstrates here and elsewhere in his writings, and as the Lord shows us throughout the Scriptures, how it is that pride is crucified through the cross. We want to consider crucifying pride through the cross. But to get there, we need to see the pride that was in Galatia, and specifically the sinful pride of the false teachers. As we read or come to this part of Galatians, we're coming to the end of the letter, right? We've not been preaching or thinking through the whole letter of Galatians. So we're coming in at the very end of the letter. It's kind of like you pick up somebody else's mail and you read the last paragraph. Now, first, you really shouldn't pick up somebody else's mail and start reading it. But here, this is God's word for us. So it is fully appropriate that we pick up this letter and we read. But we're at a bit of a disadvantage because we're coming in at the end of the letter and haven't thought about all that precedes it. But the nice thing about the end of Galatians that is really unlike the end of any of Paul's other letters is it doesn't close in this instance with the greetings that Paul gives at the end of many of his letters, the closing personal instructions, the expressions of well-wishing. But what he does at the end of this letter is he really summarizes. He gives a synopsis of everything that he's been dealing with. So if you want to get a handle on what's going on in Galatians, really, chapter 6, verses 11 through 17 are kind of a summary of everything that's been going on. So as we consider these verses, you can have some confidence that when we look at these, we're hearing echoes of everything that the Apostle Paul has been talking about thus far. And what has he been talking about? He's been talking about the fact that there are false teachers who have come to these churches in Galatia. And as he says in chapter 1, they are advocating another gospel. They are advocating a different truth. Specifically, what they have been advocating is that, yes, trusting Jesus is important, but it's not enough. It's not enough for those who were not born Jews, otherwise known as Gentiles. It's not enough simply to trust Christ and so be made right with God. Rather, to truly be made right with God, to be brought into the family of God, to have confidence that the inheritance promised to Abraham is yours, that eternal inheritance, the eternal blessing to all nations, you must also submit to the Jewish law. You must essentially, in practice, become a Jew to the point of the males undergoing the Jewish practice of circumcision. The false teachers were saying, you want to be right with God, you must essentially become a Jew, not just trust in Christ. Trust in Christ and follow the law. And Paul is saying over and over and over in this letter, that is not true. That is a false gospel. So right here, as we think about what's been going on in Galatia, it's helpful to point out that if you've been with us the past 2 weeks, as Pastor Steve has been preaching about the necessity of Christ's sacrifice for us, the necessity of trusting in Christ alone 2 weeks ago, and then last week, the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, that Christ's once for all sacrifice was all that was needed for us to be made right with God. These two sermons really are foundational for considering what Paul is saying to the Galatians. Faith alone in Christ alone is how we are made right with God. But the Galatians were hearing something different. The Galatians were hearing that they needed to submit to that Old Testament practice of circumcision, that gift of circumcision that was given to Abraham and was to be passed down to the generations as an outward indicator that they were a part of the people of God. These Judaizers, as they were known, were saying to these Galatian non-Jew Gentile believers, you want to be part of the people of God, you must too bear this mark of circumcision. But what does this have to do with pride? The false teachers were saying, don't just trust Christ, you have to do something more. You have to do these deeds, especially circumcision, if you are going to be forgiven, if you are going to be made right with God. What does this have to do with pride? Well, Paul draws the line between this advocating for the doing of something and pride in verses 12 and 13. Read those with me again. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. What is he saying? He's saying these false teachers only really want you to be circumcised because they're not ultimately concerned about your eternal standing before God. They want you to be circumcised so that they can point to you and have their confidence and have their boast, their pride, be in what has happened in your body. Why would this be the case? As we read through Galatians, this is probably what was going on. There were those in Jerusalem who were Jews, not believers in Jesus Christ, wanted nothing to do with Jesus, did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, and they were very zealous for Judaism. They were known as zealots, zealous to the point that they would persecute, they would harm those who were following Christ. But not only would they persecute those who were following Christ, but they would also persecute Jews who were in any way associating with non-Jews, with Gentiles. And so it seems that what was going on was these Judaizers In the middle, we're telling the Gentiles, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to become a Jew, so that the Judaizers could say to the Zealots, look at what we're doing. We're not just associating with the Gentiles, but we're bringing them into the fold. We're making them Jews. So don't persecute us, because we have all of these who have become Jews. They were advancing their conversion statistics to save themselves. So what they were wanting to do, they were watching out for themselves, they were watching out for their own interest by putting their confidence, putting their hope in this Jewish transition of the Gentiles into Judaism. That's what they were seeking to accomplish. That's where they were setting their hope. That's where they were setting their confidence, in the Gentiles becoming the Jews. So what does this have to do with pride? The Apostle Paul doesn't use the word pride in verses 12 to 13 or anywhere else in this passage, but he does use the word that is translated here as boast or boasting. To boast in something is nothing more than to take pride in something, to be proud of something. The pride is the attitude of the heart, right? It's the disposition of the heart. The boasting is the expression of that attitude of pride. Now, sometimes that expression comes outwardly, like maybe was happening here. See, look at what we're accomplishing. Look at all the good. Don't harm us. Don't persecute us. Sometimes the boasting, the expression of pride, is completely internal. It is a boasting in the heart. It is a speaking to the heart of how good you are, of how much you have accomplished, of how much better you are than other people. The boasting that stems from pride sometimes comes out of our mouth. But more often than not, it never exits our mouth. But it rests fully in our minds, in our hearts. And we roll it over and over and over, increasing our confidence in ourselves. But we see from Galatians 6 that not all forms of pride, not all forms of boasting are sinful, are evil, are rooted in selfish desires. For what does Paul say in verse 16? But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there is a boasting, there is a pride that is good and right and not sinful. And the scriptures also show us more broadly that there are ways in which we can take pride in things and not be sinful in that pride. For example, in Proverbs chapter 17, Proverbs 17:6, we read, "Grandchildren are the crown or the reason to boast of the age, and the glory of children is their fathers." There is a proper boasting. There is a proper delight, a proper joy of grandparents for their grandchildren. If you are a grandparent, you know exactly what that is like. There is also a proper joy, a proper confidence of children in their parents. So there are ways in which we can exhibit even a godly pride, a godly joy in the gifts of God in this life. But because of our tendency to give in to the temptation of sin, more often than not, many more times often than not, the truth of the matter is that the pride that rests within our hearts, the boasting that goes on as we talk to ourselves in our hearts, is not God-honoring, is not a delighting in the gifts of God in keeping with the gifts that He has given. Rather, it is a sinful pride. It is an arrogant pride. And the Scriptures are clear on this, that our boasting can be sinful. We see it here with the false teachers. Paul criticizes them for their seeking to boast in this practice of circumcision. We see it elsewhere. Psalm 101:5. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, I, that is the Lord, will not endure. Jeremiah 50:31. Behold, I am against you, O proud one, declares the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time when I will punish you. 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. James 4:16. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So, these two observations, even from Galatians itself, that sometimes boasting is right and appropriate, but sometimes, and many times, our boasting is wicked, evil, the fruit of sin. When does our pride, when is our boasting an offense against God? One more passage helps us to see when this happens. Mark 7:20-23. Mark 7:20-23. And he, that is Jesus, said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. The issue of sinful pride is this: what is going on in the heart? What is the attitude of the insides? What am I thinking? What am I feeling about this, whatever it is that I am taking pride in? Here's one stab at a definition of sinful pride. Sinful pride is the heartfelt, so it's the issue of the heart, heartfelt self-admiration, an exaggerated loving of self, heartfelt self-admiration that a person believes should be likewise felt and somehow expressed through the praise of others, including God Himself. Again, sinful pride. Heartfelt self-admiration that a person believes should be also felt and somehow expressed through the praise of others, including God Himself. This is exactly what was going on in Galatia. The false teachers were saying, look at what we've accomplished. And so they should therefore receive the commendation of the zealots and therefore be protected from being persecuted. They saw that what they were doing was a great thing. It should be acknowledged by others as a great thing and therefore should issue into praise and personal benefits. I bring the issue of praise into that definition because sometimes in the New Testament, this word that is translated to boast is also translated to praise or to rejoice. This is how the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Through him, through Jesus, we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice, we boast in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice or we hope in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. So, at the heart of sinful pride is an either expressed or hidden desire to be rejoiced. A hidden desire to be worshipped. The false teachers were guilty of it. But if we're honest, it's not just the false teachers in Galatia who struggle with a wanting to be praised by others, a wanting to be recognized and even worshipped by others. The example of sinful pride in Galatia, and especially the way in which Paul responds to that sinful pride, should cause us to examine our own hearts and consider the pride in us, the pride in each one of us. To examine this issue, to help us examine this issue of pride within each of us, I have 7 questions for us to consider. 7 diagnostic questions, if you will, that help to diagnose the presence of sinful pride in our hearts. First, need a drink of water for this. First, what do you admire about yourself to the point that you think others, even God, should admire and praise you? What do you admire about yourself to the point that you think others, even God, should admire and praise you? Is it past accomplishments? Perhaps it's possessions. House, car, whatever the case may be. Perhaps it's your financial stability. Perhaps it's your ability to do what is right and avoid what is evil. Perhaps it's your faithfulness in keeping the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and so forth. Evangelism. Perhaps it's your uncanny ability to get things done. You're just a go-getter, a doer. And you think that that should be recognized and appreciated and exalted by others. What do you admire about yourself to the point that you think others, even God, should admire and praise you? The next 5 questions I've adapted from an article by Jonathan Edwards entitled Undiscerned Spiritual Pride. Undiscerned Spiritual Pride. I encourage you to jot that down and Google it and just go read that article. The language is older, right? It's written about 300 years ago, but Edwards' observations about this issue of spiritual pride are very helpful. I highly commend it to you. 2nd question to diagnose pride in us. Do you see in yourself a hunger for the attention of others? Do you crave? Do you hunger for others to see what you have done? Edwards puts it this way. Another effect of pride is to make the subject of it, the one who has pride, want attention. People often tend to act in a special manner as though others ought to take great notice and regard of them. Do you see in yourself a hunger for the attention of others? I should say here that as I read these questions, I'm not merely reading them to you. Please understand that I'm reading them to myself, that I, as much as anyone, need to hear the diagnosis that comes from these questions. Third, do you present a false or elevated picture of yourself to impress others? Again, quoting from Edwards, pride leads one to use a different way of speaking, to use a different sort of communication from others, to be in a different voice, countenance, or behavior, to set himself up to be viewed and observed as one distinguished, as desiring to be accounted better than others. 4th question, are you easily offended? Do you quickly take offense at others because they're not honoring you? Because they're not giving you the praise that you think you deserve, the recognition, the affirmation that you think you are due? Is it easy for you to find fault in others? Is it easy for you to fault find in other people? Do you presume upon the grace of God and the kindness of others? Do you presume upon the grace of God and the kindness of others? Again, quoting from Edwards, pride results in a certain self-confident boldness before God and men. Some, in their great rejoicing before God, have not paid sufficient regard to that rule in Psalm 2:11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. They have not rejoiced with a reverential trembling and a proper sense of the awful majesty of God and the awful distance between Him and them. There has also been an improper boldness before men. Presuming upon the grace of God manifests itself in many ways. Regular neglect of Bible reading, of prayer, an absence of heartfelt worship, either in your alone times with the Lord, listening to music that points you to the Lord, or in gathered worship, an absence of heartfelt worship. The last question gets at the other side of pride. That is, a feeling that doesn't feel like pride, but really is. Do you struggle with feelings of inadequacy and low self-esteem? Do you struggle with feelings of inadequacy and low self-esteem? This can actually be, even though it doesn't sound like it and it doesn't feel like it, this can be a manifestation of pride. Here's how this goes. This is from John Bloom at Desiring God. He writes, "My feelings of inadequacy often feel like a low self-image, but actually it's largely due to thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think and wanting others to admire me more than I deserve. My shame comes from an exaggeratedly high self-image that feels exposed by my limitations, weaknesses, and sins, making living with or fighting them much more burdensome than necessary. To identify our greatest strongholds of pride, we must remember that often they don't feel like a boastful sense of arrogant superiority, although they can. Often they feel like areas of low self-esteem, because what's fueling our low self-esteem is a frustrated and ashamed desire to be great." All of those questions get at, help us examine our own hearts and question, is there pride residing within? But here's the real danger with pride. It is 1,000 times easier to spot it in someone else than it is to spot it within yourself. Why is this? Because pride is rooted in a heart disposition. And as we read in the Old Testament, the heart is deceitful above all things. So the heart, your heart will tell you, you're not prideful. You're just in a right place of thinking about yourself. It's the others who are wrong. It's the others who don't see you as they are. There's nothing wrong with you. It's everything wrong with them. But here, our heart is telling us nothing but lies. Again from Edwards. Pride is much more difficult to be discerned than any other corruption because of its very nature. That is, pride is a person having too high an opinion of himself. Is it any surprise then that a person who has too high an opinion of himself is unaware of it? He is thinking that he thinks that the opinion he has of himself has just grounds and therefore is not too high. If the grounds of that opinion of himself crumbled, he would cease to have such an opinion. But because of spiritual pride, it is the most secret of all sins. There is no other matter in which the heart is more deceitful and unsearchable, and there is no other sin in the world that men are so confident in. The very nature of it is to work self-confidence and drive away any suspicion of any evil of that kind. At this point, if our hearts are submissive to what the scriptures say about the wickedness of pride and the reality of pride within, perhaps our response feels like how the Apostle Paul closed the 7th chapter of Romans. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this indwelling pride? But where Paul takes the Galatians is where he takes the Romans in crucifying pride. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because it is in the cross, it is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find the gift to combat pride, to crucify pride. So how do we crucify pride through the cross? Paul gives us his boast in verse 14 of Galatians 6. But far be it from me to boast, to take pride in anything except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, going back to what I said earlier, when Paul speaks of the cross, he's speaking of exactly the same things that Pastor Steve has been talking about over the past 2 weeks. The necessity of trusting in Christ alone for our right standing before God, for our forgiveness. The sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for our sin, that there is nothing else that we need to be made right with God except to trust in the gift of Christ crucified for my sin and for your sin. This is Paul's boast, that forgiveness is given in Christ alone, through faith alone. But it's difficult for us to comprehend just how shocking this statement by Paul is. It's difficult for us to comprehend, maybe because we're familiar with the passage. We're familiar with the attitude. It's difficult for us to comprehend because we have a cross hanging on our back wall. We have a cross on the front side of the church. Many of you are probably wearing crosses around your neck. And that is not a wrong thing at all. But the history of the church, in one sense, has so sanitized the cross that we have a hard time appreciating the gravity of what Paul is saying. Commentator Timothy George puts it this way: Paul chose something utterly despicable, contemptible, and valueless as the basis of his own boasting. Despicable, contemptible, valueless. That's not how we think about the cross, right? For 2,000 years, the cross has been so variously and beautifully represented in Christian iconography and symbolism that it is almost impossible for us to appreciate the sense of horror and shock that must have greeted the apostolic proclamation of a crucified Redeemer. Actually, the Latin word crux, cross, was regarded as an expression so crude, no polite Roman would utter it in public. In order to get around this difficulty, the Romans devised a euphemistic word and statement for the cross and the practice of crucifixion. The Romans, instead of saying the word cross, which is too crude to be uttered in polite company, would say this: hang him on the unlucky tree. What the world regards as too shameful to whisper in polite company, a detestable object used for the brutal execution of the dregs of society, Paul declared to be the proper basis for Christian exaltation. In this and in this alone, Paul would make his boast. In life and death, for all time and eternity. So how does this cross, this means of executing criminals, how does the cross kill our pride? There are other places that we could look in the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, continuing on into chapter 4. The beginning of Philippians 3. Ephesians chapter 2, especially verse 9. I encourage you to consider those on your own. But here, I want us to see in closing from Galatians chapter 6 how the boasting in the cross of Christ kills pride. First of all, the cross humbles me by exposing the bleakness of my sin condition. The cross shouts to me, "You are a sinner." Paul says at the end of Galatians 2, if you could be forgiven, if you could be saved by your obedience, by doing the works of the law, then Christ died for nothing. But Christ did not die for nothing because there was no other way that you could be made right with Him. There was no other way that I could be made right with Him. It is only in the death of the Son of God. Think about that. The death of the Son of God was required. Not just God's best option. Not just one of a list of many. But according to the Apostle Paul, it was required for your forgiveness. The cross of Christ shows me the bleakness of my condition apart from His divine grace. Which brings us to the second way that the cross kills pride. The cross and its results reveals the absolute necessity of divine intervention. Paul gets at this in verse 15. He says, it doesn't, circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't matter. All that matters is a new creation. How does that new creation come about? Divine intervention. Jesus says in John chapter 3, the Spirit blows where it wills. God brings the new birth. It is only by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the new birth that we are made right with God. The cross and its results reveals the absolute necessity of divine intervention. The gospel is not a means to self-help. The gospel tells us that God has provided in His Son the only help that would rescue us. The cross deflates all other priorities. The cross deflates all other priorities, including the exalting of myself. This is what Paul means when he says at the end of verse 14, I have been crucified, or the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The priorities of the world no longer matter to the one who is submitting to Christ. And the flip side is also true. The one who is seeking Christ-like humility, the one who is seeking not to exalt himself, but to glory in the cross of a crucified Redeemer, the world wants nothing to do with those priorities. And so if we are looking for the world to exalt us, if we are looking to the outside world, those who want nothing to do with the Lord, to think well of us, and so there find a cause for our boasting, Paul is saying, no, in the cross of Christ, I will boast, I will glory. The world and its systems and its priorities are dead to me. Finally, the cross kills pride by establishing the rule by which the people of God are to live their lives. The cross establishes the rule by which the people of God are to live their lives. Verse 16, and as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This rule that he speaks of is a way of speaking about the gospel and its effect, its fruit, as a guide for our lives. Philippians chapter 2. The submissiveness of the Lord Jesus as an example of the submissiveness that should be reflected in us. The willingness of the Lord Jesus to go to the cross for the joy that was set before him, for the glory of the Father, John 17. This should be the guide that guides our lives, living for the glory of God, not for the glory of self. So the question comes then, what are you living for? What are you living for? What do you admire about yourself to the point that you think others, even God, should admire and praise you? Do you see in yourself a hunger for the attention of others? Do you present a false or elevated picture of yourself to impress others? Are you easily offended? Is it easy for you to find fault in others? Do you presume upon the grace of God and the kindness of others? Do you struggle with feelings of inadequacy and low self-esteem? I would assume that for all of us, somewhere in there, we would say, yeah, I struggle there. The message of the gospel is, there is forgiveness in Christ. The Lord Jesus has died to crucify that pride. You have been given the Spirit, if your hope is in Christ, to make war against such pride. Look to the cross and boast in the Lord Jesus, crucified and resurrected for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that I need your help. I need your help to combat pride in my own heart. I need help to even see pride in my own heart. But Father, I thank you. I thank you for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that tells us that there is a Savior from sin. That in Christ we are released from the shackles of our sin. That we are no longer bound as slaves to our sin, even our sinful, prideful hearts. Father, I pray that you would make us more and more a people who prioritize humility, a people who boast in the cross of Christ. Not a people who boast in our boasting in the cross of Christ, but rather a people whose glory is in our Redeemer. A people who say, my worth is not in what I own or who I am, but solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.